It's a student lunch today, so the gospel message will be this morning and spiritual encouragement this evening. Now, last Sunday morning, we looked at an invitation that was given in the prophecy of Isaiah, God condescending to us and saying to those that had rebelled against him, come, let's gather around the table and talk together. And though your sins may be as red as blood, like crimson, like scarlet, I will make you completely clean. Now I want us to look at another gospel invitation this morning. And it's in Isaiah. There are so many invitations in this evangelical prophet. It's hard to know where to look. And in the reading, in verse 22 of the 44th chapter, at the end of the verse, you have it: return to me, for I have redeemed you. Do you get that? God isn't commanding us to do something in order to procure redemption. He says, I have provided everything necessary for your salvation. Therefore, come. And I'm drawn to this word return because the people that are being addressed here are not the heathen, the surrounding nations. It is the professing people of God. Now, of course, you do have, even in this Old Testament book, gospel exhortations to the Gentiles. And that's not going to become clearer until the New Testament. But I'm quite struck by this, that when the church has gone away from the Lord, as it has in our land, then we are the ones that have to return, as well as seeing people converted. And if you read of times when God really blesses people who are saved, they feel so convicted that they don't think they are saved. And it's like them being saved all over again. Now, this is my cry to the Lord for us as a church, that as we sang in that third hymn, that we would return to the Lord our God, that we wouldn't just see the problem as the laws that are being passed by our assembly, or the terrible things that are happening in our society. Well, that's true. But in the end, I'm the sinner that Jesus came to save. Salvation is personal. And unless I see myself as the one that's in need of a saviour, then my preaching is completely in vain. So let us look at this invitation in Isaiah 44. We've got a different metaphor to Isaiah 1 verse 18. The picture that we have here is one that is very close to my heart, because I spent a number of years doing physical geography, and meteorology was one of my favourites subjects in that. And the picture we have here is a meteorological one. There is talk of clouds and storms and rain. And we're quite familiar with that here in Wales. You don't have to study meteorology to have an experience of the metaphor that's in Isaiah 44, verse 22. And to make us aware that we are the sinners, God is using this picture of sin as a cloud. And that's what I want us to do first, is just open this up a bit and see what is sin in its essence. And if we truly understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we're not going to think that sin is something that people out there are guilty of. We're really going to say, it is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. The Apostle Paul said that, not Saul of Tarsus, the great apostle to the Gentiles. And John Bunyan said, Paul could only say that because John Bunyan hadn't yet been born. And I'm sure we could say the same as Bunyan. I'm the sinner. Paul is wrong. Bunyan is wrong. I'm the chief of sinners because it's the heart, and my heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Now, let's see that in terms of this picture of clouds. How does a cloud form? Well, there are different ways, but the one I want to mention here is convective clouds. Now, I don't think we're going to see it today. It's not quite warm enough. But if I would have gone to South India, what often happens in the southeast of India is you have a beautiful morning, and it's quite warm and humid. And because of that, the earth is heating up, and warm air rises. And as that air rises, it condenses and forms water particles that form clouds, and then by the end of the day, you have these huge cumulonimbus clouds. You've seen them. They're as black as anything, and you have a downpour. Now, those arise from air rising from the earth. Now, forgive me for using this picture. Where does sin come from? It doesn't come from out there. It comes from the earth. More specifically, it doesn't come from the environment, from roundabouts. It comes from within. You see, it's not my circumstances that make me a sinner. Circumstances may make me do certain things. But why do circumstances like lack of money or lack of education cause me to do those deeds? It's because there is something already in me. Sin comes from below, from within. Jesus Christ put it so well when he said, out of the heart proceed all manner of evil. And so when we're pointing the finger at somebody else, I know it's a cliche, but it's true. There are three fingers pointing back at me. And unless we this morning are saying, Lord, I'm not going to put the blame on other people. I'm sick of it. In the Reformed evangelical world, we're so prone to point the finger at others, and we don't realize that there's a big beam in our own eye, and we see the speck in the other person. Lord, I'm the sinner. I'm the one who's to blame. It comes from within. And then what else does a cloud do? Again, forgive me for stating the obvious. I had an interesting experience yesterday. It was a bit cloudy here. I went up the Garth and it was blue sky. What do the clouds do? They hide the sun's rays. The sun is still there, but the cloud comes between us and the sun. You only sometimes have to move a short distance or climb a bit higher, and you're suddenly out of the cloud, and it's a different world, is it not? When you're in this kind of weather, early in the morning maybe, and you've got the fog, everything is so grey, and it makes you feel miserable. And it's so much like that in this world of sin. There is another world out there, my friends, where the sun is shining. The sun of God's love is beaming all the time. And we are here on this silent planet. And there is this cloud of sin covering everything. And it is grey and cold and miserable. And what happens when we're converted is that cloud is taken away and we begin to feel the sunshine of God's love. And what happens when we turn away from the Lord is that we go back into the clouds. You know, sin is a hard master. The wages of sin is death. But even in this life, sin doesn't give us what we truly desire. It promises freedom, but it binds instead. Don't you know that's the case? And the worst thing about sin is the world to come. I'm not ready to stand before my God. So that's what a cloud does. It hides. There's something between us and the Lord. And then what else is true about a cloud? Well, coming back to my first illustration, if it's convective, warm air rising, it forms a cloud. But very soon, it's not just going to be a cloud, but a storm. And John the Baptist, when he was preaching, do you know what was his one theme? Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John was always talking about a coming storm. And the gist of his preaching was to warn people to escape from that storm and to find shelter from the storm. And I've never ceased to be amazed at this today in our evangelicalism, that we've somehow forgotten about that great and dreadful day of the Lord. We're so wanting to make the gospel relevant. We've forgotten that the most relevant thing of all about this good news is that it does provide shelter from the day of the anger of the Lord. Oh, my friends, that's why we need to be saved. If we're not saved, we have to face that storm, and we don't have anything to shelter from. Another thing that's true about a cloud is it contains, you know, it's not a few particles of water. It contains millions and millions. And it's like that with our sin. David, when he was convicted of sin after committing adultery with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, he said, "My sin, it's ever before me." Martin Luther, when he was convicted, he went to confessional, and the poor priest, having to hear him, had to give up. He said, "Martin, I can't hear anymore. You've got too long a list." But poor Luther was so aware of his sin, he couldn't stop confessing. So there you go. We're all sinners. It's this heart, that's the problem. Everything else is symptomatic of a bad heart, spiritually. But I don't want to dwell on that this morning. I want us to consider this glorious illustration that God gives. He says at the start of verse 22, "I've blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions." You see, that cloud that you're under, that's about to become a storm, I can get rid of it. You can't. That was the problem with the people in Isaiah's day. They tried. That is why I read from the beginning of the chapter. Complicated passage, but a very important one. God is pleading with the people, and he's saying, "Why are you trying to do it yourself?" They had a DIY religion. What were they doing? Well, bear with me as I just go through these verses. Verse 10, "Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing?" Here are the Lord's people now, not the heathen. And what are they doing? Well, in addition to professing to serve the Lord God, they are going to the groves and they are making idols. And there is this humorous illustration of a man planting a tree with his own hands, and then once that tree has grown, with his own hands cutting off branches from that tree and using some of it to make a fire and to cook on that fire, and then with the rest of it he's carving an idol and he's bowing down to it. And you can feel the force of God's word here. he says, verse 17, and the rest of it he makes into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it, prays to it, and says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. You must be stupid, to quote I.B. Davis. You must be tup to make of a tree an idol. You yourself have made it. And then to try and worship it and ask it to help you. How can it help you if it's the work of your own hands? Can you see the logic in that? How can an idol of man's making deliver me from this cloud of sin? Did you read about the communists in Russia? If they were going to have an important event to ensure that there'd be no rain, they would try to change the climate. They would shoot rockets into the atmosphere to disperse some chemical that would make the air drier. How ridiculous. That's not going to have a major effect. Well, my friend, that's like you trying DIY Christianity to make yourself right with God. Think of a foggy morning. Think of standing before the fog and saying, I command you to disperse. Would it happen? Of course it wouldn't. Well, it's exactly the same, trying to clear by your own works this thick cloud of sin. It's not possible. I haven't used this illustration for a while, so Varanasi, I was reading in the doctor's surgery about Varanasi. Mark Twain said, Varanasi isn't just the oldest town in India, it's older than tradition. It's more ancient than the ancients. And I'll never forget standing in one of the streets in Varanasi and seeing a crowd following something. Do you know what they were going after? A van, and the back of the van was open, and in the back was a little idol. And those people were thronging to worship that idol. And this is what came to me at that moment, and I've often repeated it. What's the point of following a God that can't even move himself? What's the point? If that God needs human aid just to get around, he's not going to help me. That's what God is saying here. Prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. I, my friends, want a God that can save me from my sins. I don't want to have a God that makes me say, I hope I'm forgiven. I want to have a God who enables me to say, I know in whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him. I want to have a God that doesn't just provide a hope in eternity for me, but a hope in this world. I want to have a God that's not at my beck and call, a God that needs my help. What use is that? I want a God that carries me. I want a God that takes me upon his shoulders. I want a God who is ever with me, who will never leave me nor forsake me. I want a God who will uphold me through the thick and thin of life. Don't you want a God like that? Then why are we making idols of the works of man's hands? Why are we thinking that if we've got such and such a car, then our lives would be all right? Or if I had such and such a property, then I would be comfortable and secure? Or if I had this or that, then I would start living life to the full? Nonsense! They will one day be no more. Fading is the worldling's pleasures, all his boasted pomp and show, solid joys and lasting treasure, none but Zion's children know. And even if I lose everything else, even if our government takes everything away from us, they will never take my Saviour away. I have a living Saviour, and he's saved me, and he's keeping me, and I can't be quiet about him. Oh, my friends, that's the kind of religion I want. I don't want a form of reformed evangelicalism. I want heart religion. Give me that knowledge, pure divine, to know and feel that thou art mine. And what I'm coming to is this. My Saviour, Isaiah's God, can do the impossible, can clear that thick cloud of your sins and mine. I, not you, I have done. I have blotted out, like a thick cloud, your transgressions. It's interesting that this is also mentioned in the previous chapter, Isaiah 43, verse 25. It's even stronger here. Listen to this. I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions. And I'm not even doing it ultimately for your sakes, for mine name's sake. And I will not remember your sins. Or what about Romans 8? Oh, these words are full of hope to a hopeless sinner. Oh, my friends, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And this is, it's verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, on account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. Let me use a few illustrations to make the points. Think of our deficit as a country. We've had cuts now for years, and they're not doing anything, are they, really, to clear the deficits? They're only scratching the surface. How long is it going to clear that debt? What about the debts of our sin? How long is it going to require for us before it's cleared? I'll tell you how long. Eternity in hell. But this is what Jesus Christ did. This is what God did. He came himself in the person of his Son, the sinless one. And he went and died on that cross. And there he paid the debt too great for us with his own precious blood. And he did it in a moment. That's the good news. What we can't do, he's done. What good news? The debt is cleared. I'm not asking you to do something. Christ has done it. You come to him. And then this is the other illustration. Think of the storm. I've used this picture before. The wettest place in Wales, Nanmor, near Beth Gellert. Do you know why it's so wet? It's right in the middle of Snowdonia, on the western side. And you have the moist air coming from the southwest. That's the common direction of our air. And once it hits the high ground of Snowdonia, it rises and condenses, and it forms all the clouds and the rain. And that side of Snowdonia is the wettest part of our country. And then once that air falls on the northeastern side of Snowdonia, it's drier. Because the mountains, the western-facing mountains, have borne the brunt of that wet air. And so on the other side, you've got Llandudno, the Riviera of North Wales. And this is what Jesus Christ did on Calvary. He was hanging there between heaven and earth. And he was, in effect, bearing the brunt of God's wrath. He was the sacrifice for you and for me. And on that Good Friday, it was a terrible day in many ways. It was good because it was God's Friday. For a matter of hours, the earth was dark because a storm was coming upon Calvary. And this storm is the worst storm that this planet has ever had. And this storm was hell. It was God's judgment for your sin and mine. And what Jesus Christ did on that cross was take it all. He tasted death, so that we no longer have to die eternally. He drank the cup of the wrath of God to the bottom. He took the debts. He took the payments. And you know what, my friends? Oh, listen to this. When we believe in Jesus Christ, it's not us doing something. We simply move from being exposed ourselves to that coming storm, to being on the lee side, on the shadow, the rain shadow side, because he has taken all that wrath. We're safe. Oh, my friends, it's wonderful to be in the sunshine of God's love. That doesn't mean we're always feeling it, but there's no storm. He's taken it all. He really has. What I'm asking us this morning is just one thing. I'm not interested in what you do. This is not what we're about. I'm only interested in where you are at. Are you still trying to save yourself? Then you're on the wrong side of Calvary. You're still going to face that great and dreadful day of the Lord with nothing to cover you. Or have you, with nothing in your hands, turned to the Lord and say, Lord, I'm going to shelter in the cleft of the rock. I'm not doing anything. All I'm doing is falling down and hiding under your wings. My friend, if you're there, you're safe for all eternity. I tried some translation work this morning. I don't think it's very good. It's not Wordsworth. There's a Welsh hymn which talks about the heavens above my head had blackened like the night. Y nefoedd uwch fy mhen a ddiodd fel y nos, heb hael na lleuad wen nac unrhyw seren dlos, a llym gyfiawnder oedd i fri yn saethu mellt o'r cwmwl di. The heavens above my head had blackened like the night without sun or bright moon nor any pretty star, and sharp righteousness from above, firing lightning from the black cloud. What am I going to do? I'm in the cloud. I'm facing a storm. What hope is there for me? This is what I tried. This is where some of you are at this morning. I turned to the door of law, expecting to be set free. You think that by trying to be good, by trying to be religious, that that's going to blot out your sins. Oh no. I asked it pathetically to give me some relief. Do you know what it said? Flee for your life, it said, to the Son of Man on Calvary. You're on the wrong mountain. It's not Mount Sinai you need. It's Mount Calvary. And you know, by God's grace, I did this. Attempting with all my strength to flee in the sound of fierce thunders, with lightning swirling all around, advancing behind me like an army, I reached the top of Calvary's hill. And there I saw blessed Jesus, cyrhaeddais ben Calfaria Fryn, ac yna gwelais Iesu gwyn. I saw him spiritually. May you see him. And do you know what my position is now? Though my flesh is but grass, and my bones nothing but clay. What a pathetic picture. I will sing in the storm. Do you know why? God has cleared my debts. Mi ganaf yn ymellt, ma ddeuodd Duw fy mai. And more, the rock of ages under my feet, and the lightning extinguished in the blood. That's what I'm talking about. I know that's not Wordsworth. But it's my experience, and it's the experience of a headed yal, and it can be your story as well, if you but turn to Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary and stop trying to depend on the work of your hands to save you, and let God do it all, and you will find hiding in the cleft of the rock of ages, that even your sins are blotted out like a thick cloud. And even you can experience the sunshine of God's love and a new song being put in your hearts. And this will then be your story, This will be your song, praising my Saviour all the day long, for his name's sake. Amen.